Ask Tim to cut off the mic when you want him. I'll have to pay him more next year. It's been a great week, certainly wonderful to be here. Camp has been a big part of our life, of course. We were involved at Northland Bible Camp for 27 years, and since then we've been lots of other camps, and we certainly see the value of it. I'm amazed that more families don't take advantage of camp life and just what's involved, sending their kids and being involved in what could be at camp and family camp. So certainly been enjoyable this week, as has been said. There's been an ebb and flow. People have come and gone, but it's been just a wonderful week, great fellowship, and an enjoyable time. And I recognize now, Brian said he's heard my message, my series, 8 times. I didn't think he was listening the other 7. So now, next time we speak together, I'll have to have something new for him. But no, it's been great to be with you. We certainly appreciate Andrew and Carol and all they do. The wonderful program runs very smoothly, very well. You give nice little treats. I'll go home on a sugar high, but it's that too. But great. That hymn, "I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything," I talked about it the other night, and we were just talking about it at supper time. Again, there's a couple other stories associated with it. George Beverly Shea, of course, born in Winchester, Ontario, and he lived to over 100 years old. But earlier in life, he had a record career as a possibility. I think it was CBS Records offered him a career in singing and in records. And apparently his mother placed the words to that song on the piano in front of him, and he composed the music to it, and that was a turning point in his life, where he made a choice about serving the Lord, and the world's been blessed as a result of that choice. Another story John Phillips tells in one of his commentaries, that would have, since this is British week, it has to do with the Prince of Wales, before he was King George VI, he had a visit to British Columbia, and the officials, whether federal or provincial, organized a trip to a native reserve for him. And they knew that on this reserve, the chief of that tribe, of that reserve, was a good singer. So they asked him that he would sing for the Prince of Wales. And they didn't tell him what he could sing or should sing, but the Prince of Wales was there, and the chief sang. He sang, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." And the officials were mortified, thinking, what is he going to think? But apparently, according to John Phillips' account, the Prince of Wales went and shook his hand and said, "I totally agree." Wow. So, wonderful story about that hymn. Great hymn, for sure. Sometimes we sing these hymns, but do we really mean them? It's good to have that aspiration. So this week, we've been thinking about the man of God, and we've looked on Monday night how God works in a heart and a life and brings circumstances to bear. And we looked at Elijah, and it was just a short period of time that is given the account. But God does that through our life. And we've heard in the morning about the trials and tribulations in life, that God is not being cruel and mean, but he uses circumstances, he uses people to mold us and make us, get our attention, to change our direction. The Lord's investing in us and interested in us. And so he wants us to be men and women of God. If you were in an apprenticeship, you're on a job somewhere, there are going to be hardships and difficulties. Those in charge want you to learn, want you to grow and develop. And it's not always easy to do those things. And so sometimes it just takes time to work through it. Sometimes there's difficulties depending on the job. And so the Lord works in our life because the end product is worth it. He wants us to be men and women of God. And we saw that if somebody's going to be a man and woman of God, there's some things that are going to mark them. They're going to flee from contention, from being argumentative. They're going to flee from covetousness. That's not going to be the direction of their life. But they're going to be interested in and investing in those things that matter to the Lord. And we saw the qualities, six virtues that the Lord wants us to implement or put into our life. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And those things which should characterize or would characterize a man or a woman of God. We saw also the importance of the Word of God, that if you're going to be a man or woman of God, you've got to be a man and woman of the book. You've got to invest and spend time. Mentioned we all have different abilities and skill levels and, you know, reading levels and academic levels and all sorts of things, but we can all spend some time in the book and enjoying it. A good discipline, for instance, is if you can have some time in the morning to read just a portion that can fill your mind. You know, I'm speaking at about 70, 80 words a minute. Apparently, our minds work at about 140 words a minute. So you can be doing something else during the day, and you can still be thinking about what you read in the morning, what impacted you from the Word of God, some thoughts, some ideas. That's how meditation develops. You think of these things that you saw in the Word, and you mull them over, and they can minister to you during the day. And then we thought, what did we think about last night?
Moses,
right. Slipped my mind. But Moses made choices, and he had to say no to certain things and yes to certain things. He pursued the things that the world would say, these aren't worthwhile. Why would you give up these things for these things? But a man of God does that. A man or a woman of God says, no, these are the priorities in life. Tonight, it's sort of a different track we're going to take, because we're going to look at the missteps of a man of God, in particular David. Now, on your sheet, I've given you David and Gideon, who both did things that really stand out in a negative way. One of the things that often happens in the Christian life is people start well, but so many people don't finish well. And it seems a difficult thing in the Christian life. I know, and I'm sure all of you know, people that have started well and perhaps have fallen into sin or have just fallen away totally and just given up on the things that really matter. Now, when somebody falls away, there's two options. One is they may not have been really saved in the first place. I think I've met people who identified with a local church and perhaps got involved in some way, but obviously as their life goes on, it becomes evident that they were never saved. But there's others who are saved, and we know our salvation is secure. It's not dependent on our practice. It's dependent on His preservation. We know that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We know that we're preserved in Christ Jesus. Wonderful verses, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. In the verses before, it tells us sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. And so the implication is, if we do these things, we will grieve the Holy Spirit, but we are sealed until the day of redemption. If it was up to me, I don't know if I'd still be saved, but it's up to Him. It's eternal life, and He guarantees my salvation. So some people fall away, and Scripture speaks of things like that. Paul talked to Timothy about those who made shipwreck of their life. They're going along and then just made shipwreck. He talks about those who have been taken captive by the devil. That is, they've listened to false teaching and gone in a poor direction. To Timothy again, Paul mentions various people who have done things that violate or go against the Word of God. You have a man like Diotrephes that John talks about, who loved to have the preeminence. He wanted just to dominate. And so there are all sorts of things can happen. When I was in Young People's, now that was in a different millennium, not just a decade ago, it was a millennium ago, we had a very strong youth group. We had about 70 in our youth group. And for those who know David Long, he preached every other Saturday night. He went through the minor prophets and the major prophets over a two-year course. Now, not many youth groups do that sort of thing. I don't know of any other youth group that I've ever heard of that would invest that type of time. He spoke for about an hour and a half every other Saturday night from those books in the Bible. And so we had a tremendous youth group. A lot of us would get together for Bible studies. A number of the young men were starting to preach and share. We did door-to-door. We did all sorts of things. But today, very few out of that youth group have gone on for the Lord. A number have been involved here at Guelph Bible Conference grounds. And yet they've gone away. They've strayed. Were they saved? Only the Lord knows. Is the Lord working in their hearts and lives? Only the Lord knows. But they are wasting their life regardless. They had started well, but didn't finish well. And that can happen. I think all of us know of people like that who have started well. I know of people who have been full-time in the Lord's work and have made a disaster of their life. I know two men in the U.S. who got caught in FBI stings because they were doing things they shouldn't have done. And the FBI had a sting in each case, and they got caught by them, ended up being arrested. So those things happen. And I think we recognize that in life. For those who have, you know, been in a local church for years and years, you can look back and say, yes, I can see evidence of that in so many lives. And so we're going to think about David for a few moments tonight, because there's some wonderful things said about David, but of course, sad event in his life. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. And we won't read all these verses, but what's happening is Solomon has set up the temple and is doing all the burnt offerings and so on, all the things that were prescribed in the law from verse 12 of chapter 8. And so when you get down to the end of verse 14, it says, "For so David, the man of God, had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and the Levites concerning the matter or concerning the treasury." So here, it's after David's death. Solomon's on the throne, but they're putting into place the things that David had prescribed from the law, the things that should be done. And he's referred to here as a man of God. Again, the book of Nehemiah, he's referred to as a man of God. So that's looking back on his life. But of course, I think we all know there was a sad event in David's life. And I think if we look at this, the event, there's some warning signs. There's some things that we should take note of that happened and led to this disaster in David's life. We know, of course, in his background, he was anointed king. He was a good shepherd. He was a prophet. He was a psalmist. The event we're going to look at occurred probably when David was in his 50s. It wasn't the sin of a young man. He had probably written 30 or 40 or 50 psalms by then. He had, you know, brought the ark to Jerusalem. He'd done all sorts of things. But this happened to him, and it could happen to anyone, what happened to him. There are certain warning signs in here of what took place. And so it really is an example of sin. Now, this follows a lot of victories. David had some wonderful victories in the previous chapter. The Ammonites and the Syrians were defeated back in chapter 9. We're in 2 Samuel. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, kindness of Mephibosheth, wonderful story of grace and loving kindness. And then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you have this incident with Bathsheba. And we'll just read the first couple of verses of chapter 11 and think about how could this possibly happen to anyone? So 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David went and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" And we know how the story unfolds from there. But one of the things that I've seen in so many lives that have become ruined, disasters spiritually, is a lack of accountability. If you're not accountable to somebody, if husbands aren't accountable to their wives, if young men aren't accountable to somebody else, if you are just free to do whatever and nobody is investing in you, nobody that you're accountable to, it's so easy to use that freedom, to do the wrong things. And we see evidence of that in so many places. In many of the ministries, even in North America, where people have done wonderful things, we might say, and established large organizations or large church groups or whatever, often at the top, there's no accountability. And there's sad accounts. We think of Ravi Zacharias's his life, and didn't come out till after his death, but he would go off to Thailand to study and write for 5 months. Nobody knew what he was doing, where he was, what was going on in his life. Just a lack of accountability. And I've seen that in numerous lives, especially of men who have failed in ministry and in the Lord's work. If you're not accountable to someone, if you're not responsible to someone, that freedom is going to be disastrous if you start going in the wrong direction. And so here's David. Who's he accountable to? Who's going to say to David, well, you better not do that, or you're wasting your time here. You shouldn't be doing that. He's the king. And often the heads of these large mission groups or organizations lack accountability as well. I remember hearing a interview on Dobson's program a number of years ago, but he was talking to three women whose husbands had been heads of mission organizations. And he didn't mention the organization, so I never, I think in a very wise way, didn't point them out. But all three of these men, heads of mission organizations, had failed morally because they had traveled the world, no one with them, no accountability, and they all fell into sin. In this case, the three women had forgiven them the first time and brought them back, but it happened again. Lack of accountability. And so that's an important thing in a life, that we are involved. I think that's why the Lord puts us in local churches. We are accountable. If you are a Christian outside of any accountability, who do you answer to? If something comes into your life, who's going to say, be careful there, or where are you going, or challenge you? And so important to have that in our life. And so for David, the lack of accountability was a big thing, and it is in so many people. And then we read here, it was the spring of the year when the kings go out to battle. It seems strange to us. It's almost like baseball season starting, right? They've hibernated all winter, and now it's wartime, and we got to get out and go to battle. And so David, of course, he's probably in his 50s. He's done lots of battles in his life, and he's just going to stay home and just take it easy. But again, the lack of activity, the lack of involvement. We're just drawing an illustration here, an application from it. But here was a battle to be fought, and David's on the sidelines. And not only is he on the sidelines, he's in bed in the middle of the day. Now, you get to a certain age. I know some of you probably spend an afternoon or two in bed. I had to go there this afternoon, so I didn't fall asleep during my message tonight. But for David, the battle's raging, and there he is just taking it easy, lying in bed in the middle of the day. The soldiers are out fighting a battle. There's a government to run. There's all sorts of things to do. But he's just in leisure, in activity, not involved, not doing anything. And so we are involved in a battle, aren't we? It's a war that rages, of course. It's a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so there is a war that rages, and God has given us an armor to wear. Peter tells us that the devil goes about, Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so there is this spiritual battle going on. And if we are not alert to what's going on, we can easily just fall into this trap of what David fell into, just inactivity and not being alert, not recognizing the battles going on. And so Peter tells us one of the things we need in this battle is self-control. And that's often seen in Scripture. Fruit of the Spirit, self-control. We need to be under control. The opposite, of course, is to be out of control. And so we need to be under control. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God and controlled by, led by the Spirit of God if we're going to be under control. And so we yield to Him and we yield to the Word of God. And so David, in this place, and he gets up, and now it says, here it says one evening in verse 2. Now you have to appreciate, in the Middle East, the sun sets about 6 o'clock. So here, of course, it varies in time of the year. Just where we live in Northern Ontario, on June 21st, the sun sets about 10 o'clock at night. On December 21st, it sets at about 4:30 in the afternoon. Well, that's a big difference. I remember our first night we were in Zambia, and we were staying in a lady's apartment. We were on the roof of the apartment building, beautiful sunset. I wanted to take a picture. Ran down to get the camera. Time I got back up, the sun had set. You're closer to the equator, it just, boom, it's gone. So when it says evening, David's getting up sometime before 6 in the afternoon. So this is 4:30 or 5 o'clock that he's getting up. And when you're in Jerusalem, there are, of course, a number of mountains, what they call mountains, we call molehills, but Mount Moriah, where the temple is, Mount Zion is where David's palace was. And when you're on Mount Zion and you come to the edge and you look down across the city, you can see where the houses would be on the other side. So David's up above and he's looking down on these houses that are across a little bit of a valley. And so from that vantage point, of course, he's looking down and sees Bathsheba. Now, of course, implied in this is he didn't just have a glance. It wasn't just that he was scouring the neighborhood. He obviously took a second look and a third look, says she was beautiful to look at. And, you know, with temptation, of course, we don't just fall into sin immediately, do we? There's usually a process. Things happen. So many times when men have failed morally, in my experience in dealing with any of these situations, they've been involved in pornography to start with. They've been secretly involved in something, and then that leads to something else. And so David had more than just a passing glance. I think it was Martin Luther who said, you know, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair, right? You can't help sometimes the things you see, especially in our day and age. You travel anywhere and you see things that you wish you didn't see. But to focus on those things, to be involved in staring and looking and letting the thoughts develop, that's the danger line. And so David went beyond with that look. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 tells that there's no temptation that's taken us, but such as is common to men. But with every temptation, God will make a way to escape. But you know what the way to escape is? It's before you cross the threshold. Once you enter the room, there's no escape. He convicts you at the threshold, and that's where you've got to turn aside. Well, David didn't do that. He crossed the threshold. He was in the room, and it was too late then for him to pull back. So God gives a way of escape, but His Word convicts us. The Spirit convicts us when we're at the threshold, and we've got to make a turn away from the danger. And then, of course, what happens from there is he inquires, and inquired from his servant, who is this? And I love the servant's answer. He didn't just say, well, it's Bathsheba. He said, it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And that should have been a telling point to David as well. It's not just any woman. Here's Uriah, one of your mighty men that are listed as David's mighty men. Uriah, a hero in the army, a faithful servant, one that serves you diligently. That's his wife there. But David doesn't take heed to that warning. He just lets it go by, and he still follows through. And we know, of course, what happened as a result of that. He went further, of course, and committed adultery with her. Now, if you go to chapter 12, now, as we're thinking of that, before we look at chapter 12, like it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, we're all capable of these things. And we can sit here and judge David, but we're all capable. It's only by the grace of God. So accountability and activity that keeps us from these things. But also just the importance of serving the Lord and having a good testimony. This is such a blight on David's life that takes place here. So in chapter 12, Nathan comes. Gloria and I were just at Sight and Sound in Pennsylvania, and it was the story of David, and this account was given very vividly, where Nathan comes and confronts David. It was a very moving scene within that play, and really impressed these verses on us, and we won't read all the verses, but Nathan comes and tells him this little parable that here was a poor man with one lamb, and a rich man with many, but a guest came, and the rich man wanted that lamb instead of sacrificing one of his own for supper. And so he took that lamb from the poor man. And David's incensed. How could that be? How could he do that? And so that man's got to pay the price, pay the penalty for what he's done. And Nathan, of course, if you read in verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. What a confrontation. You're the man. You've done that. Now, it's interesting, too, that David said fourfold, because Nathan unfolds four things that were going to happen to David as a result of his sin. So David, of course, not only sinned with Bathsheba, but he had Uriah killed, and so he's called a murderer as well. So an adulterer and a murderer. But his penalty, or the consequence, is four things. Now, if you were to read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David repents. David pours out his heart in repentance. He recognizes, for instance, in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight. He recognizes his sin against the Lord, and the Lord restores him. That's what Nathan says here. The Lord has forgiven you because he was repentant. We've been talking about the possibility of sin in a believer's life and falling away from the Lord, and that's what it takes to be restored, to repent and come back. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, come back into fellowship with the Lord. Does not mean saved again. It's having fellowship restored. So David had fellowship restored because he repented. And that's a wonderful thing. And it's only because of that that 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah call him a man of God. Because he repented, he finished well. But the consequences were very sad and severe. And so four things happened to him. The child died. David pled for that child, but that was one of the consequences. The child died. We talked the other day, or mentioned the other day, Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. The law of the reaper is that you sow later, or you reap later than you sow, and you reap more than you sow. And so David is reaping the consequences. This is not punishment. This is just the consequences of what he did. You can imagine the effect on his family. Here's a man that has led his household, has been a prophet, a psalmist, a poet, and all those things. And now he does this. And so the child dies. But then Absalom kills his brother. What was involved? He got them drunk. And then he killed his brother. Thirdly, Tamar was defiled. The sister of Absalom was defiled. And then Absalom killed Ammon. And then fourthly, when Absalom rebelled against David and David fled the city, he was told to just make it clear and obvious that this rebellion has taken place, and he took David's concubines to the roof of the palace and committed adultery with them. Nathan said, "What you've done secretly will be done openly. Everybody will know what's happening." So sad consequences to sin in a believer's life. And that's so true through history. Sad consequences. The Lord willingly forgives. The Lord loves us and wants us to repent and be restored to fellowship. That's his desire. He always wants to have fellowship with us. The sin breaks fellowship, but sin also has consequences. And I think all of us can look at some lives that were just wasted for so many years. And even when the brother or sister came back in repentance, the consequences of those wasted years carry on and affect others, affect that person. And that's so sad, but that's the reality of sin in a believer's life. And so we need to keep short accounts with God. Now, this is not perhaps the most encouraging of messages. It's not like thinking about Moses and thinking about Timothy, but I think the warning is so important, and not necessarily for us in this room, but for those we deal with. When we see young people, encourage them. Ask them what they're doing, how they spend their time. Just get involved in their life. Pornography is rampant today because of the internet. All around the world. There's nobody now immune from it because you can download it and look at it. I think I mentioned our granddaughter was involved in a city camp, not a Christian camp, but working for the city, and 12-year-old boys were bringing pornography pictures on their cell phone. It's just rampant in this world. And so we need to invest in lives. If you see somebody drifting away, you need to come alongside, bear one another's burdens, get involved in their lives. And particularly young people, you need to pray for them, encourage them. Just have that sense of accountability. Perhaps there's a young person you can personally be involved with that they might be accountable to you, that they might share. I know of various young people who are accountable to others, peers, others in their age group, where they interact and find out what they've been doing. I knew of a couple of guys who had their computers linked. So if one fellow looked at a site he shouldn't, it would show up in the other person's computer. I know a fellow that had a computer in the basement, but another screen was in the kitchen where his wife could see what he was looking at. It's accountability, and we need it because the appeal of the world, the appeal of sin is so real that we need to really be accountable to one another. And so David's a very sad incident in his life, but lessons to be learned for us. And we can be so thankful he did repent, get restored, and went on well. But we look at this part of his life and think that could happen to someone we know. It's hard to finish well. Billy Graham's got a book called Nearing Home, and it talks about just even in old age, the importance of carrying on and finishing well, and what we can do as we age. There's things we couldn't do before, or could do before but can't do now. But there are things we can still do. We can pray. We can be involved. We can encourage. We can send texts. I guess you can't write a letter anymore, but you can communicate in some other way. But just to be involved in lives, concerned for the progress of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we think of this incident in David's life and how he didn't guard himself. The battle was raging, and he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong things. And so, Father, we recognize that these things can happen to any of us, and we live in a world where there's far more temptation than David ever faced. And the reality of the internet and all that is displayed. And Father, we just pray that you'd preserve and protect your people. We pray that those of us who are older would invest in the lives of younger people and be concerned for them and recognize the dangers they face and the temptations they face that are unique in this day and age compared to a previous age. And so, Father, just encourage us from your word. We pray that we might learn from it, grow because of it, we might apply it to our hearts and lives. And even as we leave, we pray that the lessons we've heard from Romans chapter 5 and the lessons about being a man or woman of God might go with us and might touch our lives. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.